Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says this: there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. And would you please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 23 as we return to our study of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis 23 tells us the story of a death, a negotiation, and a burial. But there's quite a bit more there than we think. Now, this is not a passage that any of us would choose if we were given the assignment of preaching a sermon or teaching a Sunday school class or leading a Bible study. Genesis 23 wouldn't be the first words that come out of our mouths after we agree to do it. We need to be honest about that. But if you preach and teach the Bible the way we do here at Emmanuel, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and that's called, by the way, expository or expositional preaching, you can't avoid these passages. One of the best features of that kind of preaching is that you have to deal with everything in the Bible as it appears in the Bible. You can't pick and choose, in other words, or ride hobby horses, or preach your 12 favorite verses, or topics over and over and over again. The 23rd chapter in Genesis is a case in point. It deals with the subject of death, which very few of us like to think about or even to talk about. It gives us details of a negotiation, haggling, we might say, over a burial site. And that at first might seem to be boring to us, and we wonder why the Holy Spirit inspired this and put it into scriptures. It talks about mourning and grieving, another subject we usually want to push off to the side, but we shouldn't. All scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, or may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Lord has a lot to say to us from a chapter like this, and this one in particular, so let's delve right into it. We need to take a look, though, in the rearview mirror before we get started. Where have we been? Because we've had a little bit of a break. So where have we been? In Genesis, we've seen the creation of the universe and everything in it by God, the creation of man, both male and female, in the image and likeness of God. We've seen the fall of our human parents, Adam and Eve, into sin. We've seen the rapid spread of sin on the earth that became so bad that God judged the earth by means of a flood. We've seen the life and times of Noah, the spread of people and languages throughout the earth. We saw God's call of a man at that point named Abram, who was an idol worshiper from Mesopotamia, to be the father of a nation of people that would be God's own. We've seen Abraham's salvation, his trust in God, but we've also seen his failures. We've seen God's promises to Abraham of a land, a nation, and descendants. We've seen the birth of the promised son, Isaac, and Abraham's willingness to sacrifice him to God. And we've seen God's promise to send a Savior, a Messiah, a Redeemer, Genesis 3:15, in a gracious and merciful response to our sin. In Genesis 23, our attention is drawn to Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, we'll see that Sarah lived, Sarah died, and Sarah is buried. That's how we can break down this passage. We'll also see here that Sarah and Abraham lived by faith, and that Sarah died in faith. Like most passages in God's Word, there's a lot more here than we think. First, we see that Sarah lived. That is in verse 1. Now, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. It should be obvious that Sarah lived before she died. That's obvious. But because the chapter focuses on her death and on her burial, it wouldn't be too hard for us to skip right over it. But we need to remember, Sarah lived, and she lived a long life, a full life, and she lived a faithful life. The name Sarah means princess, according to Genesis 17:15. She is the only woman in the Bible whose age is given at her death. Interesting. She's the mother of the Jewish nation, along with Eve and Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is one of the three most important women in the history of redemption. Sarah lived by faith. That wasn't always evident, but she did. In Genesis 17:19, God told Abraham that he would have a son called Isaac. In Genesis 18, 11 through 15, there it tells us that Sarah first laughed when she heard God's promise. But she gave birth to a son named, believe it or not, Isaac, as it says in Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2. Now, Sarah is in what is called the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And here's what it says about her in Hebrews 11, 11. It says, "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life," meaning her age, she was beyond childbearing years, "since she considered him," God, "faithful who had promised." Sarah laughed when she first heard God's promise that she and Abraham were going to be able to conceive and have a son, despite the fact that they were well beyond childbearing age. But in the end, she believed God and she trusted him because she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, Sarah was not a perfect example. None of us are except the Lord Jesus. But if we look at her life as a whole, she lived by faith. Sarah was a faithful woman of God. Now, next we see that Sarah died in verse 2. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Notice that she died in the land of Canaan, which is the land that God promised to give the descendants of Abraham, and Abraham too, by the way. We should also notice that she died in faith. What I mean by that is that she was faithful to God until the moment that she died, until the moment God took her. Sarah didn't go away from God at the end of her life. She finished well, in other words. What's written about her in Hebrews 11 proves that to us, where she is included in the Hall of Faith. She's an example of what we should, of that she is an example that as Christians we should follow. You and I are to live by faith. And we're to die in faith. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and by God's preserving grace, we'll do that. Now, at this point, it would be good to say a few things about death, because Sarah died. A writer by the name of Somerset Maugham said this: "Death is a very dull, dreary affair, and my advice to you is to have nothing whatsoever to do with it." Well, he's wrong. He's absolutely wrong. We need to know what the Bible says about death, because it's all around us. It's everywhere. And we need to think and act biblically about death, just like we do about every other subject under the sun. Here are some of the things we can know about death. First, the Bible teaches that death is the result of sin. Romans 6:23 begins by saying the wages of sin is death. Death is not a natural part of life, as we sometimes hear. There is a day when it will be done away with completely. Death is defeated, and it was defeated by the cross of Christ, by Jesus at the cross and the resurrection. But it's not completely done away with yet. But there will be a day where it is. It's not part of our, it's not a natural part of life. Second, the Bible says that we will all die someday. Unless, of course, the Lord Jesus returns first. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Third, the Bible teaches that death is the end of life, but it is not the end of our personal existence. The story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:19 through 31 tells us that there is an existence beyond this life, and that it lasts forever. All of us will spend eternity in one of two places: heaven or hell. There's not an in-between. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. We don't simply go out of existence. When you're dead, you're dead. That's it. You're dead like a dog. We'll spend our eternity in one of two places. Now, here's something to think about. For us as Christians, this life on this earth is as bad as it will ever get. It's the closest thing to hell that we will ever experience. This life. For non-Christians, though, it is not so comforting. This life is as good as it will ever get. And this is as close to heaven as a non-Christian will ever get. Just something to think about there. And fourth, the Bible teaches that the real differences among people are seen at the moment or at the time of their death. The real differences among people are seen at the time of their death. A commentator called Thomas Constable wrote this: "The time of death should be the time when the godly proclaim their faith most loudly in view of our hope of God's promises." That's true. As a pastor, I've been around death a lot. I used to say, and I still will occasionally say, I've done more than my share of funerals. But that's not true, because in God's sovereignty, I've done exactly the number of funerals that He has for me, which is my share, exactly. But one of the biggest things that I've learned is that the death of a Christian is very, very different from the death of a non-Christian. We handle it differently, and the world ought to be able to see the difference. A big difference for us is that we do not face death with fear, because we know what's on the other side, or should we say, we know who is on the other side. And I want to make sure to make the point that nothing that I've said about death, by the way, is in the text of Genesis 23. Just want to make that point. All it says is Sarah died in verse 2. But it's important, I think, that we take a step back and take a broader look at death because there's quite a bit of misunderstanding about it. Now, verse 2 tells us that Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. According to the customs of that day, that meant that Abraham would have torn his clothes, shaved his beard, put dust on his head, and fasted. Mourning and weeping over the death of someone you love is normal, and it's natural. It's a response to loss. As someone has said, grief is the price we pay for love. Abraham loved Sarah, and when she was gone, he felt it deeply, and he showed it. If he would not have loved her, he wouldn't have mourned or wept. But he did. There's absolutely nothing wrong with grieving the death of someone we love. And maybe you've heard before. Maybe someone has told you that Christians shouldn't mourn the death of another Christian. Instead, we should rejoice because now they're in heaven. Well, it's true that they're in heaven. But that is a wrong idea. And it could even be a destructive and a damaging idea. We should mourn. And we should rejoice. We should do both. Just like Paul told the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He said, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest, who have no hope. Yes, we grieve, but it's different. It's different from the way the world grieves, because we have hope in Jesus Christ. That is the difference. We see weeping and tears quite a few times in the Bible. Joseph wept over the death of Jacob. In Genesis 50, verse 1, the nation of Israel wept for 30 days at the death of Moses. In Deuteronomy 34, 8. 2 Samuel 18:30, David wept at the death of his son Absalom. Jeremiah wept at the destruction of Jerusalem, all throughout the book of Lamentations. In John 11, 35, Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. The elders of the Ephesian church wept when Paul left them for the last time. And Romans 12, 15 tells us to weep with those who weep. It does not say, give a nice swift kick in the behind to those who weep and tell them to get over it. It doesn't say that. Also, I want to make a couple of comments about grief and mourning. Tears are often involved in grief, and we've seen that in Scripture. Grief is natural, and it's normal. But people grieve in different ways, so don't expect that it will always look the same. Finally, grief takes time. In other words, there is no time limit on grieving. Don't let anyone tell you that mourning, weeping, and grieving aren't spiritual, quote unquote. And that if you were really holy, you wouldn't do it. They're wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. And the death of Sarah also should serve as a reminder. It ought to remind us of something. Everyone experiences pain, trials, and suffering, even God's people. Abraham did, and so will we. None of us are immune from any of those things. Now, I think most of us have expectations about life that are unrealistic. We think things should happen in a certain way and in a certain order. And when they don't, we blame God. And we think that He's let us down, or worse, that He's left us completely. completely. But God hasn't done either of those things. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us and with our expectations. You and I need to remember that God has a purpose for every single one of those trials. All of that pain, all of that suffering. No suffering is meaningless. No pain is meaningless. And no trials are meaningless, even if we can't figure out exactly what the meaning is. As the Bible says in Romans 8, 28 and 29, it says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." God's ultimate good is to make us more like Jesus. And very often, that takes pain, trials, and suffering in order to accomplish that task. Sarah lived. Sarah died. Now in verses 3 through 20, we see that Sarah is buried. Abraham rises from grieving for his wife, the wife that he loves, and he negotiates for a place to bury her. And we can see in these verses, as we'll look at them, how Abraham lived by faith. Verses 3 through 6 says this, "Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead.'" The sons of Heth are most likely Hittites. And Abraham asked for a place to bury Sarah. And by the way, the word "give" in verse 4 may mean sell, in the same way that one of us, that we might say, "Give me a dozen of those apples." We're not asking for someone to give them to us for free. And Abraham wasn't necessarily asking for that either. Notice, though, that they didn't offer Abraham land at this point. They offered him a grave. Abraham called himself a stranger and a sojourner in verse 4. He and Sarah had sojourned in the land for 62 years to this point. They'd lived in tents in different places and went all over for 62 years, but they didn't have any land to call their own. Remember that God had promised in Genesis 17:8 that He would give Abraham and his descendants all the land of Canaan. He stayed in the promised land, Abraham did, because he was absolutely certain that God would make good on his promise. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. "All these died in faith," which includes Abraham and Sarah, "without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." As a stranger and as a sojourner, Abraham lived by faith. Now, if you've repented of your sin and you believe in Jesus Christ, then you too are a stranger and a sojourner, or as the New Testament uses the word, an alien, in this world, according to 1 Peter 1:1 and 2:11. Our real home is in heaven, the better country by far. We need to live like that and think like that. This world is not our home. So why do we get so caught up in it? That's something for you to think about over lunch, maybe discuss over lunch. Notice also here that the Hittites called Abraham a mighty prince, which could be translated a prince of God. Now, even though the Hittites didn't worship Yahweh, the true and living God, they respected Abraham. They could see his life. They knew that he lived by faith. And they said so. He had a good reputation among outsiders, as the New Testament puts it. Do we have a good witness to those outside the church? We need to ask ourselves that. Can people see in our lives that we know and love and worship God? They should. It may be in verse 6 that the sons of Heth were willing to give Abraham one of their best graves for nothing, but Abraham turned down their offer. Verses 7 through 11 say this. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke to them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, it may look like Ephron was making the same offer to Abraham. I'll give it to you for free. But he probably wasn't. It may have been a very elaborate bargaining and haggling ritual in the ancient Near East. In any case, a field and a cave were now added to the offer by Ephron. Now, just like Genesis 14, Abraham didn't want to accept the wealth or the possessions of the world as a gift. He didn't want it to be said that a certain man or men in general had made him wealthy. He didn't want that to be said of him. God, not man, was the source of Abraham's hope of blessing. He would seek to become wealthy or to own land. He would not seek to become wealthy or to own land apart from the promises of God. It's a quote from another commentary, which I thought put it very well. Abraham lived by faith. He also lived by faith in the way that he negotiated with Ephron, which we can see in verses 12 through 16, the next section. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He's done this before. Now he's going to do it again. It's a sign of respect and a sign of courtesy. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. All of a sudden we have a price now here. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Abraham offered to pay the full price before he even heard what it was. That's faith. What he said to Ephron, in effect, was, name your price. Now, Ephron did, and it didn't take him very long to name his price, which leads me to believe that the offer he made was not sincere. I'll just give it to you. He had a price in mind, because Abraham said, name your price, and he came up with one really quickly. He didn't have to think about it. 400 shekels of silver is more than 100 pounds of silver. And that is probably way, way over the fair value of the field and the cave. The price was exorbitant. But Abraham paid it, and he paid all of it. He kept his word to Ephron and to the Hittites. Then the episode wraps up in verses 17 through 20. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field, there within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Abraham now officially owned land in Canaan, the promised land, the first land that he owned. Now, I don't think it's coincidental at all that Sarah died in the land of Canaan. It was providential. It was God's plan all along for her to die there. Now, notice that Abraham showed that he was living by faith in the way that he conducted business. He dealt honestly with Ephron and with the Hittites. He made sure that everything was done decently and in order. And yes, 1 Corinthians 14:40, where that phrase is found in the Bible, deals with worship services or worship in the church, but the principle applies. Our business dealings need to be above board. They need to be honest. They need to be pleasing to God. And that's true for individual Christians, and it's true for churches. The business that we do with other people needs to be above board. Abraham's purchase is a very important, made a very important statement, one that we can't underestimate. It showed that he intended to stay in Canaan rather than going back to Mesopotamia, which is his native land. Typically, people in the ancient Near East would bury someone in their native land, but not this time. By doing what he did, Abraham turned his back on Ur and Mesopotamia forever. And this isn't just the story of a real estate deal. Abraham was putting a down payment on the land that God had promised him and his descendants, and that was the land of Canaan. This was a sign of what God would do in the future. Now, one more thing about this burial site. Abraham is buried on the same site, Genesis 25:9. Isaac is buried there, Genesis 49:31. Rebekah is buried there, Genesis 49:31. Jacob is buried there, Genesis 50:13. And Leah is buried there also, Genesis 49:31. Abraham lived by faith, by his purchase of this land. Sarah lived. Sarah died. And Sarah was buried. She lived by faith, and she died in faith. And Abraham, her husband, did the same thing. The only way that you and I can die in faith is to live by faith first. And the only way we can live by faith is to be born again by faith. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in our place, a life we could never live. He died a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute, a death that we should have died. And he rose again victoriously from the dead on the third day. And he did it to prove that he is who he claimed to be and that he accomplished what he set out to save his people from their sins. And I invite you this morning to repent of your sins and to put your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation if you haven't already. Don't put it off. Do it today. Now, for those of us who have been born again by faith, may we resolve to live by faith and to die in faith, persevering until the end by the power of the Holy Spirit, for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the life and for the example of Sarah, and also for Abraham as well. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would show us what it is that you would have us do and know and learn from this passage. Change the way we think, change the way we speak and act, our motives and our attitudes because of what we've learned today, if they need to be changed. Strengthen what is there if it's already there. Father, give us the strength of your Spirit to live by faith and then to die in faith also, being faithful to you because, Father, you are faithful to us. And that's the only way that we can be faithful to you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, with those who